Hey, everybody. All right, let me just pray before we get into the teaching. Lord, I pray that your word would go forth today and that as the scripture is read this morning, that it would be alive and it would meet people right where they are so that each person would actually leave hearing a different message because they were hearing the message of the Holy Spirit, not my message today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, before I begin, I want to just tell you how awesome the sovereignty of God is and how powerful your own words are. So here's what happened. I put together this teaching a couple months ago because I was going to be speaking. I did speak at the Space Coast Singles Group, and it kept sticking with me, so I wanted to do it again here. I don't know. I was still feeling it. But what happened between that time and now is I had talked with a lot of you, and this is a beautiful thing. You guys are just talking, but you've got the river of life in you. You've got the Holy Spirit, and the river is just pouring out, and you might not even realize that you're just talking and having fun. And oh my gosh, was I built up and influenced. And so I didn't even look at my old notes for the last time I did this teaching because I took all of what you said and I put it back into this. So this is customized by you and for you. So I was talking with David and Jumbo about, they were telling me about Romans 7 and 8 and the solution to the sin problem we got in our head. And I'm like, oh my gosh, yes, it's right here. It's powerful. And then I was talking with Joseph and Annette about the power of obedience and how it doesn't matter what your background is, what your life situation is, what terrible things have happened to you. When you say yes to God, nothing's going to stop you. You have everything you need to do it right there. That's it. And I was talking with, oh my gosh, just so many people. I can't even think of everything. Brandy was sending me a podcast about the power of a mind that has like an abundance mindset is what it was about. And I'm like, oh my goodness. So you guys spoke life to me, and I'm just kicking it back into your court so you can grab a hold of some of that life today. Furthermore, now let's talk about the sovereignty of God here. So I finished this teaching, the new version of it, on Thursday. And I called it Happy Trees Abiding in Abundance. And when I was all done, I sent the notes to the church, and I printed out the slides or whatever. I listened to Tony's amazing message from last week, which is, who are you? And immediately I was like, oh my gosh, that is a direct lead into this. God's been planning this all along. God's been having you speak to me all the past couple of months so that we could have a continuing message of what God wants to speak to you. We started with Tony's message last week. So when you put this on the podcast, I don't care if you call it Happy Trees or you can call it Who Are You Part 2, and then you'll get Part 3 next week. I don't know. Do whatever you want to do. But this is God's word for you, I'm convinced, when I heard his teaching. All right, so you guys are familiar maybe with that Delirious song, and there's that lyric in it, dancers who dance upon injustice. That is not a concept of the world. That is not something that we have the ability to do in our own strength. You know, we, amidst injustice, dance and rejoice. That song is about revival. It's about what God could do. So, like, today I want to make sense of this. How can we be people who dance upon injustice? And as we get into the main body of the text, we'll see we just got to be happy trees, y'all. So you'll see what I'm talking about here in a minute. In Acts, we see people selling their possessions, like, not because they were told to. It wasn't a communist environment. It was volition. It was like, I can't help myself. I have everything I need in Christ, so I'm going to sell my possessions to help these people who don't have what they need. So you had a whole community of people doing this out of their own will. How does that happen? We're going to be talking about that. Paul is in prison. He's in a dungeon. He's chained up, and he is praising the Lord. How does that happen? Guys, this is the life that is available to us, and we're going to talk about that. Here's a little snippet of the answer. John 7, 37 through 38. I don't have a slide for it. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and called out in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him." See, not only does Jesus fill up your cup, but he makes your cup infinite and overflowing. You are never without. In fact, you have so much, you can't keep it in the cup. So when we realize this, then it's powerful for the world. There is a snippet from drjulieconnor.com. I don't know who she is, but I like the snippet. And it came from the podcast I was listening to. It says, Stephen Covey, author of the Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, believed many people possess a scarcity mentality. He explained they see life as having only so much, as though there were only one pie out there, and if someone were to get a big piece of that pie, that would mean less for everybody. John C. Maxwell, motivational speaker and leadership expert, adds that those with a scarcity mentality fear losing what little they have and believe they must protect it. They find it difficult to share with others. They are often jealous or resentful when others experience success. An abundance mentality flows from a deep sense of personal self-worth and security. Scarcity beliefs only manifest limitations and lack. An abundance mentality welcomes possibilities and new opportunities. Here's the thing. When we realize what we have in Jesus, then we get to manifest that. If we are ignorant of it, we're not going to abide like we need to, and we're not going to produce fruit. And we're going to think that we don't have enough. And we're going to live from a mental state of, I don't have enough. I can't give enough. I can't help. Because we don't realize what we have. Tony's teaching last week started off with Philemon, verse 6. Which says, in the King James, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Do you see what that's saying? As you acknowledge the good that is in you, your Christian life becomes effectual. You're not just a person trying to do this life. You are an effectual worker of Christ. The sharing of your faith, Jesus is glorified as you recognize how good you got it. All right, so the reason that this teaching is called Happy Trees is because the main body of text that we're going to be reading from today is this amazing parable by this guy named Jotham. He is actually Gideon's son, if you remember Gideon from the Bible. His son is less famous, but he had this amazing parable that almost sounds like a children's story, and I just can't get enough of this parable. I love it so much. So Judges 9, 8 through 15 says, once upon a time, the trees decided to choose a king. First, they said to the olive tree, be our king. But the olive tree refused, saying, should I quit producing the olive oil that blesses both God and people just to wave back and forth over the trees? Then they said to the fig tree, you be our king. But the fig tree also refused, saying, should I quit producing my sweet fruit just to wave back and forth over the trees? Then they said to the grapevine, you be our king. But the grapevine also refused, saying, should I quit producing the wine that cheers both God and people just to wave back and forth over the trees? Then all the trees finally turned to the thorn bush and said, come, you be our king. And the thorn bush replied to the trees, if you truly want to make me your king, come and take shelter in my shade. If not, let fire come out from me and devour the cedars of Lebanon. What? All right. So I gave you guys, I went old school. Gary used to always make fill-in-the-blank notes for you, and I thought that would be fun for this, because I only have six main points that I absolutely want you to get, and all the rest is just tons and tons of Bible, and that I hope it just penetrates your soul. But the six points that I have prepared for you, I made a little fill-in-the-blank so that they will stick out. And I'm going to go through all six points right now, and then we're going to unpack them as we go out. So, number one, I do not need to wait for the spotlight to be productive for the kingdom. See, these are six points that we get from the trees, the story of the trees. I do not need to wait for the spotlight to be productive for the kingdom. Number two, I do not need the spotlight to be significant. These trees are being asked to become king, and they're like, I don't need to be king. I am significant already. Three, I have everything I need to bless God and man right here and right now. 4, I will not be offended by people in the spotlight who make bad decisions. 5, because I do not depend on people in the spotlight to be productive, because I'm being productive. 6, I am a better servant to my leaders because I do not have any need to claw my own way to the top. So point one, we're going to get into right now. I do not need to wait for the spotlight to be productive for the kingdom of God. So here are some excuses that we might have for our lives. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a counselor. I'm not a famous speaker. You know, thank God these people are out there. Thank God they exist. Thank God for these really assertive, like super holy people that go out there and do the stuff, because I'm not doing it. It's not me. I'm not qualified. But the truth is, John 15:5, where Jesus says, yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So this is the truth. All you need to do is abide to be productive. You don't need a title. You don't have to be a famous speaker. You don't have to be a certified counselor. You don't got to be a really assertive, super holy person. You just have to abide. That's what Jesus says. Those who abide in me produce much fruit. And that is exciting. Truth. You can be a pastor or counselor or famous speaker, and if you're not abiding, you're not doing anything. Psalms 1:1-3, another tree metaphor. Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around with sinners, or join in with mockers, but they delight in the law of the Lord by meditating on it day and night. They are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit each season. Their leaves never wither, and they prosper in all they do. So what is this tree doing? It is planting itself along the riverbank. That is the essence of abiding, getting your roots down deep. And that tree is delighting in the law of the Lord. And it's meditating day and night. It's abiding. It's staying there. And what is the result? It's bearing fruit. It's a beautiful thing. So we're going to actually look at 3 biblical examples of people in the scripture who have done this so well. They were good examples of being trees that bore fruit. Acts 6:2. So the 12, this is the 12 apostles, called a meeting of the believers. They said, we apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected and are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will give them this responsibility, the running the food program. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word. First of all, the 12 apostles chosen by Jesus himself, they recognize the power of a life that is abiding. So even though they're choosing people to do something that's not a spotlight job, do you see the requirements? I mean, these are going to be feeding like widows and stuff. Like anybody, you don't even have to be a Christian to do this if you think about it in the flesh. But the requirements they put on them are well-respected, full of the Spirit and wisdom. They recognize the power of an abiding life. And so these people, even though they're doing a food program, are going to be able to also manifest the power of Jesus. Verse 5, everyone liked this idea and they chose the following. Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on, they list some other people. Verse 8, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. Check this out. This guy is not clawing for a position. You know, he's not like trying to become the next Peter the Apostle. You know, they're out there doing their thing. They've got a name. They have some recognition. And he's not after that. He is satisfied. He is like one of the trees that's saying, I don't need to go wave back and forth over the people. I'm producing fruit right now. And the result is this. He is performing amazing miracles and signs among the people. But one day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. None of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. At this point, Stephen then goes on and he preaches this powerful sermon, which he pretty much summarizes the entire scripture to these people. The Holy Spirit falls on them. They feel utterly convicted. They don't know what to do with that conviction except for reject it and hate Stephen for bringing it. And then they want to kill him. So verse 54 says, the Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusations, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, look, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. So they are ready to kill this guy, and he's trying to get them to look at what he's seeing, which is Jesus. 57. Then they put their hands over their eyes and began shouting. People don't like the truth always. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Guys, they're throwing rocks at him. This is a horrible, horrible way to die. But you know what? Because he has everything he needs, because he sees in front of his very eyes that thing which he has already, he doesn't need to grasp for anything else, not even his life. So they began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they stoned him, this is verse 59, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell onto his knees, shouting, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. And he died. How in the world can someone being tortured and murdered feel compassion for the people torturing and murdering that person? It is only because you know what goodness you have. You are essentially invincible. He can't die. His flesh is going to die, but immediately he's with Jesus. He has so much. He has eternity. He has everything that he will ever need. And in that state, and only in that state, he can feel compassion, just like Jesus did on the cross, for those who are being ignorant and those who are missing out on that everything that he has. He knows who he is, and he knows what he has. He was not living in lack. He was abiding in abundance, and that abundance is Jesus. He did not fear losing his life because he had eternal life. He did not need the favor of man because he had the favor of God. He found a treasure worth more than all his possessions. This tiny little parable of the treasure, which we're going to read right now, this also sums up everything about knowing what you have, abiding in abundance. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field. This is Stephen. He was like, oh my gosh, I've got a treasure and I will give up everything I have to have this treasure. Oh my gosh, if people only knew, they would not be rushing me to get the treasure. It's like, they don't like me, but yet they're sending me to my treasure like right away. Bring it on. So, guys, we have to recognize what we have in Jesus. Here's the second example. Jesus is talking with a woman at the well. And it's interesting because this encounter with Jesus is not the typical sort of encounters that you read about elsewhere. You know, she wasn't healed of any ailment. In fact, what Jesus did is he revealed her sin to her. She already knew about her sin, and he brought it up. And that is what the Lord does with us a lot of the times. He brings it up. But I'm bringing this story up because one of our excuses is I'm not qualified. I didn't do anything. How can I go out and be a minister of the gospel? I don't have any background. I haven't been to Bible school or whatever. But here's a woman who she has an encounter with Jesus. The only thing Jesus does to her is encounter her, which is all you need. And he tells her sin, and this is what happens. John 4:28, the woman left, after talking with Jesus, the woman left her water jar besides the well and ran back to the village. But let me stop there. Jesus says, I am the water of life. Drink from me and you'll never be thirsty again. She came to the well because she was thirsty. She leaves the well and she doesn't even bring the water she took. She leaves the jug there. And she runs out, unqualified, right? Telling everybody, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the villages to see him. You don't need nothing but Jesus. You don't need any experience. Oh my gosh. Third example, John 6:15. When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. Now, didn't Jesus come to be the king? Why did he slip away? He knew that this was not the time. He trusted God with everything, and he had all of his satisfaction wrapped up in God alone. He did not need the favor of man. He just needed the favor of God. All of Jesus' satisfaction and purpose is wrapped up in abiding in the Father. He trusts the Father's goodness. The Father would raise him up at the right time. Guys, if you are struggling and you feel like you are getting stomped on, know that God will raise you up in the right time. This is the promise of Scripture. He will raise you up. And Jesus trusted in that. The Father will glorify him. Jesus did not need the praise of man. Side note, Jesus still does not need the praise of man. Sometimes we had that awesome worship this morning. We had that awesome worship on Friday night for those of you who are here. Did you know that we're not doing God a service by worshiping him? Did you know that he doesn't need your praise at all? We praise because he's worthy of praise, not because he needs it. We're the ones who actually benefit from praising God. So those are three examples of not needing to wait for the spotlight of any sort to be productive for the kingdom. You can be productive even now. Jesus was not waiting for God to raise him into a position of ruling the earth physically in order to be productive, and no man on earth was ever more productive than Jesus. So here's point two. I do not need the spotlight to be significant. Should I quit producing the olive oil that blesses both God and people just to wave back and forth over the trees? Should I quit producing my sweet fruit just to wave back and forth over the trees? Should I quit producing the wine that cheers both God and people just to wave back and forth over the trees? Not only can I be productive for the kingdom without being in the spotlight, but I am also significant with or without the spotlight. John 15:15-16 tells us, I no longer call you slaves because a master does not confide in his slaves. This is Jesus talking. Now you are my friends, since I have told you everything the Father has told me. Hold on, let's stop right there and think about that. Is there anything more significant than Jesus, the guy who made the universe? He is your friend. Not only that, he is confiding in you. The only other person on the earth that has heard this is him from the Father of the universe. I mean, talk about significance. And he's putting this on you. You are my friend. I am confiding in you what God told me alone. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit. Here's the excuses. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm a stay-at-home mom. I'm not very smart. I'm not outgoing. I'm not that special. Being special is for others. Here's the truth. You didn't choose a great destiny. He chose you for a great destiny. It's found in him and abiding in him. He says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit. Now you're my friend, since I have told you everything the Father told me. So you have three choices here. Maybe more. I see three choices. Choice one. Ignore the significance Jesus prepared for you and paid for with his life. Bad choice. Choice number two. This is probably the common option for Christians, a lot of Christians. You can attempt to pursue what you think is significance, what you think will glorify God. To do this, you will have to work hard and rely on your own strength and ability. By doing this, you ignore the significance he places on you through the shedding of his blood. In this case, you'll be more like a slave trying to become something other than a slave rather than being a friend who is confided in by a very special person. Choice three. And this is where the guy from Indiana Jones would say, you have chosen wisely. Recognize he chose you. Recognize he calls you friend. Recognize you have been appointed by God himself to do what? That which naturally occurs simply by abiding in him. All right, point three. I have everything I need to bless God and man right here and right now. Should I quit producing the wine that cheers both God and people just to wave back and forth over the trees? Here we go. I love this verse so much. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Through these, he has given us his precious and magnificent promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature now that you have escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Everything. Some translations have changed this. If you look at it, I'm very bummed to see. The one I memorized it in has it, life and godliness, but some modern translations have changed it to a godly life. But see, that kind of bothers me because that takes out one half of what it's saying. What it's saying is God has given us everything we need for life. That's what we have in this flesh, in this physical body. That's what we have when we go to work and we're with our friends and we're with our kids and we're with people and when things happen and our cars break down or when we get $1 million, whatever. This is life. We have everything to deal with everything in life. And there's the word and then it says godliness. And now this is everything that has to do with coming in contact with Jesus, manifesting Jesus' presence. Says you have everything you need. You don't need nothing else, just that. And it is through, we're going to get this into in a minute, the knowledge of him. There's a mental thing that has to happen. Through the knowledge of him who called us. So here's our excuses. I can't keep the Ten Commandments. I sin. I have done bad things in the past. And what I got to say to you is, duh! Who hasn't? Of course, you're a filthy sinner. Welcome to the club. But did you know that even in your current state, you have everything you need for life and godliness? Don't let that be an excuse. Romans 7, 4. So, my brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. And now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. So it says that we died to the law. Well, what is the law? The law is actually a really good thing. The law is the requirements of God. It's the list of good deeds you should do and the list of things you should avoid doing. But dying to the law means we no longer have to rely on our righteousness. Because here's the thing, when we try to do the law, we realize how much we can't do the law. Right? We can't do it. But we died to that, which means we no longer have to rely on our righteousness, and the result is good deeds. So when we attempt to fulfill the law, we're attempting good deeds, and we fail. When we stop with all that mess and we abide in Jesus, we produce good deeds. We get the result we were trying for, but this time we get it through the actions of Jesus. And then it says that the result is producing a harvest. Woo, yeah. So he goes on in 7, Paul, in Romans 7, verse 24, says, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? All right, This is Paul talking, and he's not talking about the past. He's talking in present tense. And this is when Paul is at the height of his ministry. He's going around and he's preaching the word of God. He's writing the Bible, and he is being like a total example of the type of life that we all need to live. And in that state, he says, "What a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" First of all, when you come to church, you don't have to play like you're innocent. And as you mature in Christ, you don't have to play like you got it all together, because you don't. I've seen you guys. And Paul recognized that even in his state, he didn't. But he says, "Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin?" Then he goes, "Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. So now there is no condemnation." He's continuing. "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death." Yes, I'm a sinner. But I have Jesus. I have the power of the life-giving Spirit inside of me, and the power, I've been freed from the power of sin, at least to death. Then he goes on a few verses later, verse 12. And he says, "Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live." Yes, it's the scarcity mindset. The mindset that's like, I don't have enough. The scarcity mindset might say, "I do not have enough righteousness to bless God or man." The abundance mindset says, "I do not have enough righteousness to bless God or man, but I don't need it. I have Christ's righteousness. I have been raised with him, and he is producing fruit in me." The scarcity mentality will tempt you to oblige your sinful nature because it will give you something you feel you will only get through sinful means, and you fear not having it. The abundance mentality recognizes that I have so much, I don't need whatever it is my flesh is saying I need. And we don't fear lack. Another John C. Maxwell quote, "Fear isn't an emotion we can eradicate. It's impossible to eliminate it once and for all. The key is not to repress fear, but to cultivate and express positive emotions that outweigh it. To the extent we allow faith, hope, and love into our hearts, we overwhelm fear, overcome its discouraging influence." How? By abiding like a tree by the water. All right, so what happens to a tree that's planted by the water? It grows. What is it that we need to grow in order to develop an abundance mindset and produce fruit? I'm going to read a whole bunch of verses really fast, so get ready. They all say the same thing, but because it says it so much, I think you'll get the message God is trying to say here. And you already heard this first one just a second ago. "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." We need to grow in the knowledge of him. It's a brain thing. We need to put it in our heads. Ephesians 1:17, "Asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God." Philippians 1:9, "I pray that your love will overflow more and more and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding." 2 Peter 1:2, "May God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord." 2 Peter 1:8, "The more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 3:18, "Rather, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All glory to him, both now and forever. Amen." So why does he want us to grow in knowledge? Why is he saying there's a mental thing to this? Because through the knowledge of Christ, we recognize that we have everything we need for life and godliness, as it says in the first one. He has given us everything we need through our knowledge of him who called us. As we know him more, we grow in that knowledge and we are more productive. I might have this later in the notes, but I'm remembering this now, and so I want to say it. So why does he insist that it's, let me start over. Why doesn't he make it easier? Why doesn't he make it like we can go to some big rally or conference and we can say, oh, yes, I give my life to Jesus, I accept you into my heart, and then call it good? Why doesn't he do that? Why does he say that we need to abide? Why does it say we need to keep growing in knowledge, keep learning about Jesus? It's because God is love, and love is relational. He wants you near him all the time. He wants you with him. He doesn't want to say, okay, you got saved, you're good. Because he doesn't, you know, the righteousness and stuff that you're going to do, which is going to benefit the world, it doesn't benefit his heart. What benefits his heart is you being close to him. And so that's why he created this system that requires you to constantly be abiding and staying, remaining, growing, learning. So before we go on to the next point, there's like a side point here. Why are the trees asking the fruit producers to be king? It's pretty simple. It's because they're producing fruit. They are not trusting God to fill them with all good things. And so, let's see, they are not trusting God to fill. Okay, the trees, the main trees, not the fruit producers, those trees are not trusting God to fill them with all good things. And so they are in lack, but they see that you are a blessing to both God and man. You are a productive member of society. Have you guys ever seen Extreme Makeover Home Edition? I hear it's coming back, by the way. We'll see. Have you noticed that like 90% of the people that they go build these houses for are like the trees in this parable? They're believers that are just giving it all up. And you know what? They never run out. They just keep on giving it. And so the production company, they hear these stories and everybody's crying. They're like, oh, this is so moving. They're doing such great stuff. They keep pouring their lives out. Let's give them something. Let's build them a mansion. And anyway, the point of all that is that the world recognizes if you are not waiting for any spotlight, if you just say yes, if you just obey, then you get to do this great stuff. You get to pour your life out and never be emptied. You get to keep on pouring and never run dry. And by doing that, you become a real productive member of society, and people will recognize. All right, so this weird parable about the trees, what is it really about? We need to go through this to get the next point really quick. So here's the deal. Gideon, he did all that cool stuff. If you remember him, he was a humble guy. He was nervous. He didn't think he had much. And God's like, oh, you're a mighty warrior. You're going to do great things for me. Just say yes. And he said yes. And he was fruitful. And he won great victories with a handful of people. He had too many people at first. And God's like, get rid of them. Let's go win this victory. Just me and you and a few buddies. And so they did it. And it was all awesome. Besides Gideon. Gideon also had a ridiculous amount of kids. Like most men in the Bible, he had no self-control in one area of his life. But anyway, here's what happens. After he wins these great victories, this is Judges 8:22. Then the Israelites said to Gideon, be our ruler. You and your son and your grandson will be our rulers, for you have rescued us from Midian. So this is in the time before God allowed them to have a king. He wanted to be their own. He wanted to be their king. God did. He says, just trust me. But they're so excited because here's this guy. He's like a tree producing fruit. He was a guy that in obedience was very effectual in the sharing of his faith. So they're like, you, be our king. And then your kid and your grandkid, they'll be our kings from now on. But Gideon replied, this is verse 23, I will not rule over you, nor will my son. The Lord will rule over you. It's like, why am I going away back and forth over the trees? It's so stupid. I'm producing fruit right here, right now. I have everything I need. Verse 33, as soon as Gideon died, the Israelites prostituted themselves by worshiping the images of Baal, making Baal bear their god. So dumb. They forgot the Lord their God who had rescued them from all their enemies surrounding them. Nor did they show any loyalty to the family of Gideon despite all the good that he had done for Israel. One day, Gideon's son, one of his many, many sons, Abimelech, went to Shechem to visit his uncles, his mother's brothers. He said to them and the rest of his mother's family, ask the leading citizens of Shechem whether they want to be ruled by all 70 of Gideon's sons or by one man. and remember that I am your own flesh and blood. First of all, Gideon already said his kids weren't going to rule. None of them. And as far as we know, they didn't have any intention of ruling. But this one son knows how much the rest of the people want a king that's going to be a fruit producer, like Gideon and maybe his kids. And he, having a scarcity mentality, is afraid that he's going to miss his chance to have the job. So he goes up. Gideon had a bunch of wives, so he's the only son, I think, of this one gal. And so he goes to all his uncles and say, let's do something about this. I'm your flesh and blood. Why don't we make me king? So verse 4, they gave him 70 coins from the temple of Baal-berith, which he used to hire some reckless troublemakers who agreed to follow him. He went to his father's home at Ophrah, and there on a stone they killed all 70 of his half-brothers, the sons of Gideon. But the youngest brother, Jotham, escaped and hid. Then all the leading citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo called a meeting under the oak tree beside the pillar at Shechem and made Abimelech their king. When Jotham heard about this, he climbed to the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem. Listen to me if you want God to listen to you. Once upon a time, the trees decided to be king." And then he gives his parable. So that whole story is about this idiot who's living in a scarcity mentality and about a whole nation of idiots that think they need some fruit producer to be their king because they don't realize they already have everything they need if they would just look to their God, the God of Abraham. Those who were abiding were producing fruit. People wanted to make them king, while others recognized their lack, like Abimelech, but tried to fulfill it by their own means. The point is that you can pour yourself out for society and never run dry if you abide in the place of abundance, abide in Jesus. Point 4, I will not be offended by people in the spotlight who make bad decisions. So we're going to reread the end of that parable. Then all the trees finally turned to the thorn bush, that's Abimelech, now you know, and said, "Come, you be our king." And the thorn bush replied to the trees, "If you truly want to make me your king, come and take shelter in my shade. If not, let fire come out from me and devour the cedars of Lebanon." The guy they picked to be king was a total jerk. "I'll be your man, and if you got a problem with it, I'll kill you." That's the guy they picked. Have you ever been disappointed by a public speaker, you know, maybe a famous pastor? You know, there's some people that have like some theologies that you're thinking, making me cringe. Have you ever been disappointed by, you know, a celebrity, a singer, the president, your own pastor? Have you ever been disappointed by these people? You ever been offended by any of them? There's a warning in this parable not to let it become an offense in your heart. Now, have you ever shared that offense in a conversation or on social media? Don't answer. Did you know that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, while in John 2:1 it says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Meaning, if you sin, Jesus says he's the defender. We sang that song, Defender. Did we sing it today? No, I don't know. We sang it on Friday anyhow. Defender. Jesus is defender. Satan is accuser. So think about that. So here are these people. They got Abimelech as their king. And they have to decide what to do about that. Let's see. My note says, "Furthermore, if this offensive person in the spotlight happens to be your authority, be extra careful. Scripture is clear that God has given them power. You don't have to approve of them, but you do have to respect them." And a good example of that is David, who God said, "I'm going to make you king." And his authority was a big jerk too. And he defended, just like Jesus, he defended this guy who was trying to kill him. He defended him because he had everything he needed in abiding himself. He was a productive tree. So the parable of Jotham, this is the word of God about what was about to happen. "If you truly want to make me your king, come and take shelter in my shade. If not, let fire come out from me and devour the cedars of Lebanon." Abimelech became their king against God's will. Even so, God wanted his structure of respect and authority to be heeded. Disregard of God and disrespect of authority led to the mutual destruction of the people and their king. So that's how the story ends. So they're like, they choose some big jerk to be their king. They don't like how ruthless he is. They rebel against him. He's like, you ain't rebelling against me, suckas. He goes out and he slaughters his own people like crazy, like Stalin style. And some chick on a tower is like, I ain't having that. She throws a rock and kills him. Everybody's dead. The end. All right. Point four was, I will not be offended by people in the spotlight who make bad decisions. Point five is the answer to that, because I do not depend on people in the spotlight to be productive. Should I quit producing the olive oil that blesses both God and people just to wave back and forth over the trees? Because I am productive and fulfilling my purpose in life, I do not need you to be productive for me. Therefore, I will not be offended with your lack. Because where you lack, I'm succeeding. So I don't, whatever. You're screwball. I'm going to do the best that I can. I'm going to say yes to Jesus in all things. Because I have everything I need for life and godliness, I do not need to be threatened when others fail. Their failure is not my failure. I do not need to put them down so that I could be lifted high, because I'm happy where I am trusting God. Here's a story about Apollos in the scripture. We're coming very close to the end, y'all. Acts 18:24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the ways of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. When he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. All right, so here's how the story starts. There's some guy in a spotlight who's going around, and he's missing elements of the story. He's very eloquent, but he's preaching a partial gospel. What he is preaching is true, but he's missing out on some really big stuff. So basically what he gets is the baptism of John. So he's probably going around and saying, you know, repent for the kingdom of God is near, something like that. But he's missing, like, all, you know, Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and all this glorious stuff that comes with knowing him. So he's missing this. So how many times have you heard preachers, like on the radio, on TV or whatever, and they're preaching some gospel and you're like, that is not complete. I think I'm going to go hang out with the accuser of the brethren right now. But check this out. These two people with some cool Greek names, Priscilla and Aquila, they see this, and they're like, oh, man, this guy has a destiny in Jesus. Let's help him to grow in that. I am not offended by his lack because I have everything I need. Since I have everything I need, maybe I can help him out if he's willing to listen. Let's go have a chat. And the result is he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He took his natural gift of eloquence. He took the correction of some brothers and sisters, and he grew and produced and brought glory to Jesus where he went. And it all happened because these people who are not famous, they're not in the spotlight, Priscilla and Aquila, they wanted to help a brother out. Point six, last point. I'm a better servant to my leaders because I do not have to claw my way to the top. Think about these names. Joseph, David, Daniel, Nehemiah. These are all people that had really crappy leaders. These are all people who, because they recognized that they had everything, they were not in lack, they were able to produce, they became such excellent servants to their super crappy leaders that they changed the world from a political standpoint. You know, I mean, these guys were far worse than any president we've ever had in the United States. I mean, these guys, some of their leaders were like Hitler and Stalin. I mean, these were some really evil dudes. But, I don't know, they were obedient to the Lord their God. They respected their authority, though they did not agree with it. And they were brought to the top because they were so beneficial, because they didn't have to claw. They just poured themselves out all the time. And Joseph, he saved the whole Middle East from, like, dying out of hunger. And and David was made king at the right time, and he brought a temporary peace which was manifested after his death there in the Middle East. And Daniel, you know, he was like right up there underneath his king, and he was doing amazing things. Nehemiah, he came and he restored Israel after it was destroyed. He started to rebuild the walls because he had it real good with his crappy leader. These men had poor leaders, but with a servant's heart, they made the world a better place. How? They were abiding in a place of abundance. We said this earlier, but I'll do it again real quick to end. Acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord is not enough to live a productive life. It sounds heretical, but it's biblical, and John 15, verse 4 is the proof. Remain in me, and I will remain in you, for a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Anyone who does not remain is the word, remain indicates that you were there at some point. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile and burned. Jesus requires you to acknowledge Christ as Lord and abide, remain. And we talked about that before, because God is relational, God is love, love demands connection. Also, abiding keeps our eyes on the abundance that we have in Jesus. As soon as you stop abiding, you start to forget how much you have. You start to look at the stuff around you, and you start to feel like you have this lack, which doesn't even exist. It's an illusion. As soon as we let ourselves get distracted, we forget how much we have. We begin to develop a scarcity mindset. We drain the world instead of produce for the world. Abiding leads to recognition of abundance, which leads to pouring ourselves out and never running dry. And so I just want to end with the verse that Tony started with last week, which is Philemon's verse 6, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Here and now, you are ready. You are ready now. You got it all, everything you need. Now just keep on abiding and watch what happens. So, let me pray for us. Lord, let this be true. Lord, may we continue to abide. May we not like claw for positions of power. You put people in authority sometimes, and sometimes you don't. But our joy is going to be in the law of the Lord, and we will meditate on it day and night. Or may that be the case. That's my prayer, Lord. Just let us taste and see your goodness so that we don't ever want to leave it. Lord, let us, as we read the scriptures, let us just fall in love with you, and let us have the discipline to go back and stay in this place of fellowship with you, in worship, in the reading of the scriptures, and just knowing you more, growing in the knowledge. Lord, you've promised us throughout the scriptures that we went over today and throughout the whole Bible how much the world could be changed by just abiding and saying yes. And Lord, may we not forget how much we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's it. We're done. Go abide.